So if you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and open up your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. Go ahead and open up your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. And what I want to do really quickly is I want to do a recap, real brief recap, on what we talked about in our last teaching. So last week, towards the end of our time together, we discussed the significance of Jesus's arrival on the scene, his arrival on the scene. John the Baptizer mentioned that Christ was mightier than he was, so much so that he even told Jesus, listen, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals that are on your feet. And this was significant because it alluded to the majesty and the supremacy of our great King and God, Jesus Christ. He mentioned that the Messiah's baptism would reveal two important aspects of his ministry, two important aspects. It would reveal that Jesus would be both the gatherer as well as the divider, the gatherer as well as the divider. And we'll witness throughout the study how Jesus's ministry draws men and women to himself, to his message, and to service. To himself, his message, and to service. While at the same time, his life is also going to reveal those who will reject this message and reject this mission. And tonight, what I want to do is kind of outline really quickly what we're going to do in verses 9 through 13. So we're going to witness a few things. The first thing we're going to witness is Jesus being confirmed and affirmed by the Father. Being confirmed and affirmed by the Father. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus anointed for his ministry and his missional work with power from the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we're going to see Jesus identifying himself in and with humanity in order to save those in whom the Father would draw and call to himself. So with that being said, that's the outline for tonight. What I want to do, go ahead and pick me up at verse 9 through 13 in Mark chapter 1. And we're going to be reading through the word of the Lord together. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness. And verse 13, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. The reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, how excellent, majestic, and mighty is your name. What a privilege and an honor it is, week by week, to come and study the word of the Lord. God, I pray in our time tonight that you will empty us of ourselves, that you will allow your Holy Spirit to fill us up once again so that we can understand the scriptures. We ask that you open up our eyes to behold these marvelous things in your law. God, I ask now that as we walk through this teaching, that you will allow us to be effectual doers of your word and not simply hearers of the word that delude themselves. For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. I ask that you strengthen us by your grace. Now, Lord, I ask that you hide me behind your cross. Let your words be my words. May you speak through me, through this broken vessel. It always amazes me that you use broken people, broken things, to lift and exalt your name and your plan. Now, Lord, I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. One of the greatest affirming honors that a father could bestow upon his child is the confirmation of love and approval. The profound confidence of a child has regarded their father stems from their father's unyielding commitment to the growth and the development of that child. Just the mentioning of a father approving his child, especially amongst others, is quite reassuring. What we find in tonight's study is Jesus arriving on the scene to be baptized. We'll witness God the Father both confirming and approving his son. This announcement will be both verbal and visual. It will be verbal in the sense of John the Baptist hearing the affirming and confirming voice of God acknowledging Jesus as his son. And it will be visual to the effect that the heavens will open and the Holy Spirit will appear and descend upon Jesus in a unique form. This announcement will then lead to the preparation and to the testing of Jesus, who will show himself to be victorious over the schemes of Satan. With that outline, again, go ahead and pick me up at verse 9 as we exposit the text. Verse 9 says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Verse 9 starts with the arrival of Jesus coming from Nazareth to be baptized by John. However, before we move forward, we don't want to miss Mark's choice of words. Mark begins the sentence with the phrase, you might see it there in the text, "in those days." Question that you might be asking is, well, why does Mark start with that phrase, "in those days"? What's significant about that? Why doesn't he say maybe, "and Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee," or something to that effect? And the answer to that question really lies in Luke's account. I want you to check out with me Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. This is what it reads. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonius and Linasius was tetrarch, of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Sapphias, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So what we see in Luke's account is that there are important historical markers that the author has dropped in those first two verses. I mentioned this briefly because it's important to note that our Christian faith is grounded in actual history, okay? These are real people, these are real places, and these are specific times. So what we witness in God's working in eternity's past is that God is interweaving his redemptive story through human history and time. For example, we know that Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea from AD 26 to late 36. Herod Antipas ruled as tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39. His brother Herod Philip ruled northern Palestine from 4 BC to AD 34. Not much information is known about Licinius. We also know that Luke points out two specific high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. So what we see from these figures is real dates and a year that Jesus is headed to be baptized. Now, there are two things, friends, that we need to note as we're walking through this. One, what is the significance of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar? The second is, what are the other figures mentioned here? What's the importance of seeing their names documented within the text? Well, let's answer that first part. The significance of the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar directly is going to connect Jesus's age at the time of his baptism. Secondly, it's going to connect to the reality that some of these figures that we just read through will have some type of interaction in word or in deed with Christ. It should never escape us to see how detailed God is regarding his redemptive plan in bringing about salvation. What is most profound as we regard this 15th year of Tiberius's reign is we see a pinpoint of Jesus's age. Again, Tiberius's 15th year is probably in and around AD 29, which is considered the most popular view of that time, according to most scholars. And again, this would put Jesus's age right at 30 years old. Scripture confirms the age of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Check out what the text says. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being as was commonly held, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Jesus's age is going to give us significant insight into him being baptized. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that simply because the age qualification of being a priest, according to the Hebrew scriptures, was a minimum age of 30 years old. We can see that in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it to you really quickly. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their families, by their fathers' households." Here's verse 3, you might want to underline this. "From 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who can enter the service of ministry to do work in the tent of meeting." So it becomes clear that Jesus is at the right age, according to rabbinic law, to take on this prophetic ministry as both prophet and priest. This explains why the writer of Hebrews mentions this about Jesus being our great high priest. You see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. This is what it reads. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession." And I might just put here in your hearing that we're also going to come across another title that is given to Jesus. This is a divine title and a position later on in our teaching. Continuing on, verse 9, it mentions the location that Jesus is coming from in order to be baptized. The text mentions he's coming from Nazareth of Galilee. Notice the language there, Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Mark mentioning this exact location in particular region is yet another significant detail that we don't want to miss. One could assume that this detail could have been left out due to Mark's brevity in his gospel. He wants to be concise, to the point, these cliff note type of cadences. However, Mark sees fit to include the location of where Jesus is coming from, and might I add, he does that for great reason. In order for us to understand Mark's need to include the detail of where Jesus is coming from, we have to ask the question, as Shakespeare did in his play, what's in a name? I want to show us a slide really quickly. This is modern day Nazareth. Modern day Nazareth. This picture was taken in and around 2014. Nazareth was a village in Lower Galilee, which was Jesus's childhood home. And Nazareth was settled on a ridge approximately 500 miles above sea level. It was not considered a very well-known city in that day. Not much of anything or anyone prominent came from this city. The lowliest place, the most obscure town, was so unimpressive that John's gospel records these very words from Nathanael addressing where Christ came from. Check out John chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good be from Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nazareth was such a small town, such an unknown town, that Mark has to say, "in Galilee," to give the reader a location marker as to the whereabouts of where Nazareth was specifically. It's clear yet again, friends, if you haven't caught on, that God has picked the perfect place for his son to come in order to prepare his ministry and the work to usher salvation for those who would come to know him and be called by him. A lowly, obscure, unattractive, no man's land is where Messiah will come from. And what an unlikely place. And I want you to notice, this is going to be a constant theme that God uses in redemptive history. He chooses a hairy bearded man who lives in the wilderness to make this heralding announcement of Messiah and his kingdom. The location of this announcement is not grand. It's not in the courtyards of Jerusalem, nor is it amongst the elite, but in the wilderness on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And don't forget, the Messiah is coming from a poor, lowly town. Maybe population at that particular time, 500. Might pass that one stop sign in the city. Once you pass that stop sign, you're out of there. That was Nazareth. And friends, this is God's redemptive salvific plan unfolding before the very eyes of the world. And it looks nothing like what they were anticipating. They're expecting this grand entrance, this pomp and circumstances, but yet that's not what they're getting. God uses the most ordinary things to reveal his most extraordinary plans. And how often do we tend to rush to look for God in the miraculous things instead of seeing him in the mundane? Could you potentially be overlooking what God might be showing you, or maybe what he might be telling you by his spirit, because you're looking for the attractive things in life? Maybe you're looking for the clangs and cymbals in order for God to say, come over here, come over here. But maybe it's that soft whisper that God is saying, yeah, this is where I want you to be. Doesn't feel good, but this is where I want you to be. You see, the prophet Isaiah was screaming, in a sense, the reality that Messiah was not going to come the way people thought he was going to come. Matthew's gospel mentions this in chapter 2 of verse 23. And he came and settled in a city called Nazareth. This happened so that what was spoken through the prophets would be, underline this word, fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Understand, Jesus coming from Nazareth was not a flop in the storyline of God's plan. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. Friends, God is so detailed in his design that some scholars have suggested Matthew's statement regarding the very name of Nazareth connects to that fulfillment. The word Nazareth is the Greek word Nazaraios, which according to some scholars is the transliterated Greek form of the Hebrew word Netzer. The Hebrew word Netzer means a shoot or a branch. And some of these scholars suggest that the particular etymology of the name of the town Nazareth could potentially explain Matthew's connection that Messiah would come out of Nazareth. Now, some scholars say that's a far stretch. It could be. When you look at Netzer and Nazareth and you begin to look at the words, they try to really stretch and say, well, maybe that's what's happening. And who knows? I don't know. But one thing that I do know for sure is that when you read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, it speaks to this shoot. It speaks to this offspring. Check out what Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 2 says. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It also mentioned by other scholars that Matthew's mentioning that Messiah would come from Nazareth simply meant that Christ would be despised and he would be disregarded, as Isaiah mentions in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. This is what the text reads. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we had no regard for him. So ultimately what the scholars are surmising from this is that if the first part is a far stretch trying to put Netzer and Nazareth together, then we know for sure based upon this that what the author, what Mark is trying to allude to is letting the reader know that Jesus coming from Nazareth was not expected. And not only would it not be expected, but it would not be, oh my gosh, that's him. Now to add the cherry on top, Mark's account mentions that Jesus is coming to be baptized by this crazy man in the Jordan River. The baptism, friends, that you know that we've been talking about for the last few sessions is the baptism of what? The baptism of repentance. Stop the press. Mic drop, let me step back and walk away. What do you mean Jesus is about to be baptized unto a baptism of repentance? Isn't this supposed to be Messiah? He's supposed to be the perfect one, the holy one, the blemishless lamb who's going to come and save us. Why is he needing to be baptized? And friends, this becomes such a profound moment within the text that even John the Baptist is scratching his head for a moment. And he's saying that you should be baptizing me. However, Jesus makes it known to John that he is to permit him to be baptized. Check this out. You might want to underline it in the text. To fulfill all righteousness. Why would Messiah need to be baptized unto repentance if he's done nothing wrong? I think it makes a lot of sense what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God, check it out, in him. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his book, Yeshua, Life of the Messiah, documents 6 theological reasons as to why Jesus was to be baptized, why he was to be baptized. I'm going to give you just 5, so you might want to write these down. The first one, Jesus identified himself with the righteousness of the Mosaic law, showing he would fulfill all the demands of the law. In other words, Jesus was pointing to the fact that he is the absolute standard of righteousness. Secondly, Jesus being baptized is identifying him with John's message. We heard about that earlier on in our teaching. Thirdly, Jesus' baptism would be to be made known to the nation of Israel, to be known to God's chosen people. 4, Jesus is baptized to identify with the believing remnant, those who would come to accept Messiah, come to know him. And lastly, Jesus' baptism, I love it, identifies him with sinners. Jesus was not identifying himself as a sinner, but rather was identifying with sinners to accomplish what you and I could never do. Friends, in other words, Jesus will take the place of sinful humanity and exchange his righteousness for our weakness as both prophet, priest, and king. Check out verse 10 and 11 of Mark chapter 1. I love Mark. He's just right to the point. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens. You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. We now officially arrive to the moment that Jesus is being baptized. Notice that Mark is not wasting time in the dialogue exchange between John and Jesus regarding the baptism. You shouldn't baptize me. Well, because committed is it's fulfillment of scripture. He's not worried about that. Mark is simply wanting to let you know Jesus just got dunked. He got baptized unto a baptism of repentance. Mark is wanting to focus on the entree. He's not focused on the appetizer. The text describes this moment in three distinct phases that begin once Jesus comes out of the water from having been fully immersed in the water. The first thing that the text lets us know is that the heavens open. You see that in the text? The heavens open. The word here for opening in the text is shiso, which means to tear apart or to split. In Hebrew, that word transliterated is kara, which means to tear, to tear. This theme of things splitting is marking a dynamic moment in history regarding mighty moves of God. Wesley, what do you mean by that? I'll explain. You may recall in the Old Testament, the splitting of the Red Sea, this great moment of splitting things. You might also recall the splitting of the Mount of Olives at the day of the Lord, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Once the heavens open, Mark says, and the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. The question that many people ask is, why the form of a dove? What's the significance of that? Within Jewish literature, the symbol of the Holy Spirit is metaphorically a dove. You might also see this symbolism seen in the very beginning of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1. It mentions that the Spirit moved over the face of the deep. He hovered over tohu vohu, the dark and chaotic waters, and there is the Spirit of God moving over it. The Hebrew word for moved over is an interesting word. It's a word that it typically is used to describe a mother bird hovering over her eggs as they're beginning to hatch. So it's not a surprise that God provides this imagery to John to connect this moment and this figure of a bird descending upon Jesus to draw about a significant point. Lastly, verse 11 mentions a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." This voice that comes from heaven is in fact the very voice of God the Father affirming and confirming his son. This voice from heaven was what is known in rabbinical literature as the bat call, which means the daughter of a voice, simply meaning a voice from heaven. The Father's audible voice confirmed for John that Jesus was in fact the very Son of God. Well, Wesley, how do you know that? Well, John chapter 1, verse 33 through 34 mentions this. Here's what the text reads. "And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see,'" here it is, underline it, "'see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 34, "And I myself have seen," this is John speaking now, "and I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Friends, this marked for John that the one in whom he's been preaching about, the one in whom he's been making and preparing the way for, that he's arrived, that he is here. Let's keep moving on, verse 12 through 13. And there's that word immediately again. "And immediately, the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels We're serving him. Now, if you're any note takers watching online or here in person, you might want to pull your notes out for this because it's going to get a little heavy. As we see within Mark's gospel, Mark is not focused on the details necessarily. He wants you and I and the readers more specifically in that time to get the big picture. He wants you to see the snapshots of who Jesus is so that you may know his person and his work. Mark would have in this day, if he were here today with us, he would have been the inventor of Cliff Notes because that's how succinct he was. He wants to get right to the point. And I mention this because Mark's gospel completely skips over the details of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. However, Matthew and Luke contain information that we can use to better understand what's going on. Again, if you want to know what those two references to the other synoptic gospels are, that will be Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Now, what we see from Mark's gospel is why Jesus goes out into the wilderness. The text tells us that the Spirit, I love this, brought him out to this place. The Greek word for brought him out could best be described as being impelled or being driven or thrusted out into the wilderness. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord is moving Jesus to go out to the wilderness so that he could fulfill the work that the Father had assigned for him. It's this prompting that you'll see. And the text explains that as Jesus is being sent out into the wilderness, he is being sent out and is tempted by Satan. We'll briefly analyze the encounters that Jesus has with Satan in the wilderness by looking at the other two synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels, with the exception of Mark, mention Jesus being led into the wilderness for 40 days, check this out, while fasting. While fasting. Now, let's just put our minds into this moment for a minute. Holy Spirit impels you into the wilderness. And at this moment, you, as you're going into the wilderness, you are going to be fasting for 40 days. Let me just ask you this question. You fast for 40 days and tell me how you feel after. You will probably experience physical fatigue, mental exhaustion, depleted of all your natural nutrition, and you're at the end of yourself. Friends, this was where Jesus was being sent out into the wilderness. We have to remember that although Jesus is 100% God, he's also 100% human. So he's feeling this. And I hope that you're feeling it right now too. His physical frame is extremely weakened. Before we get to the three ways in which Satan tempts Jesus, notice the other term in which is used for Satan. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says, he's the tempter. He's the tempter. I want to pause really quickly and draw your attention to the board because I want you to see the journey, the pathway that Jesus is taking to get to where he's going. He starts off at Nazareth as he's traveling to Bethany and around Bethany to be baptized. Where you see the green line is the route that Jesus is beginning to take into the wilderness. Where you see the dashed green line is where scholars record that this is probably likely the area that Jesus was beginning to be tempted by the devil. So just wanted to make sure that you understood that graphic before we move on. The word tempt or tempted in the Greek is periazo. Periazo. It means to put to the test. In order to ascertain the nature of something, including imperfections, faults, and other qualities. One question that tends to be asked by many people is if God does not tempt, why in the world is Jesus sent into the wilderness? Friends, this question reveals a very clear distinction between God's character and his nature and the nature of Satan. And we're gonna see that. Understand this. God does not tempt. Let me say that into your hearing one more time. God does not tempt. Only the devil does. James chapter 1, verse 13, if you don't believe me, you can go to the text and see it for yourself. This is what the text says. No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Here it is, underline the text, make sure you notate it. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Did you see that? I love in John's gospel, really quickly on a tangent. When you read, it says, in him there is no darkness. And when you really understand that text in the Greek, it's almost a overemphasized statement. It literally reads, in him there is no darkness. No darkness at all. This emphasis coming, letting you know that there is absolutely, positively no sin, no darkness, no wrong in our God. So why would he tempt you if he himself can't be tempted? Our temptations, friends, are simply the reality of our struggle and propensity to sin because we are naturally broken people. God cannot tempt because he is holy and there is no darkness in him. External circumstances or trials that come our way in life are sovereignly allowed by God to expose where we are in our maturity spiritually. That's what that is. In other words, our temptation is activated by our own personal lust, which leads to sin. The means to overcome temptation can only be accomplished in, by, and through Jesus Christ. God's primary aim in allowing these temptations was to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact without sin. He is righteous, he is holy, he is the Holy One. In construction, if you guys are familiar with the construction industry, that's a little bit of my background. In construction, one of the interesting things that you can see is that before concrete is poured at a particular construction site, that concrete mix has to first be tested for optimal performance. The concrete goes through what is known as a compressive strength test. And this test is primarily used to determine if the concrete mixture that was delivered to the site is actually the strength that is needed in order to endure the loads that the building is going to take. The average test that is done for a compressive strength test is approximately three tests that are placed in order for that effectiveness to be seen. And what's really interesting to note is that these cylinders are not allowed to fully cure their 28 days. They simply want to make sure that it settles just a bit so that it can be tested. In other words, the cylinders are not allowed to get to their most optimal state of performance before it's tested. In a similar way, we see and witness Jesus being tempted in the wilderness in this similar way. His physical frame depleted, exhausted, tired, hasn't eaten, and yet he is impelled to go into the wilderness. Jesus will be sent to the wilderness, depleted of all his abilities to be able to stand on his own. And he's going to be forced to do something. And he is going to be forced to be strengthened and emboldened by the Holy Spirit to take on the task that would come. And friends, in spite of what Christ would endure, It's interesting that he overcomes. It brings to truth and the reality of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You heard it before. And we know that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. We know that all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the indifferent, the hard times, the sad times, all of these things are used sovereignly and allowed by God in order to produce within us the ability to stand. And you're not standing on your own. You're standing on his shoulders. Amen. I want us to now dive into the three ways in which Satan tries to tempt Jesus. In order to do this, we need to read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 together. And what it's going to do is it's going to provide us with a chronological order of the temptations. Matthew's gospel is more focused on him as Jesus as the Messianic King. So what Matthew's gospel does is it reorders one of them. Luke's account is going to give us the chronological order from number 1 all the way to 3. And we're going to see a chart later on connecting these details relating to Jesus identifying with both Israel and believers alike. But before that, let's read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I want. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Verse 8, Jesus replied to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he brought him into Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Check out verse 10. "For it is written," this is the devil speaking, "he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you. And on the other hand, they will lift you up, so that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Verse 12, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been stated, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So what we witness from these 12 verses are three encounters that Jesus has been tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Here's a breakdown of those three temptations. The devil begins by first attempting to appeal to Jesus's extreme hunger and need for food that Jesus is experiencing at this time. Notice how the enemy begins the temptation. "If you are the Son of God." He begins by trying to cause Jesus to question his father's words. Do you see that? Isn't it funny that we just witnessed in Mark's gospel this theophany? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the heavens opening and God telling his Son, "You are my Son, in you I am well pleased." And now, moments later, some time later, Jesus is now being questioned by the enemy, saying, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." This situation should sound familiar, friends. You may recall this discrediting moment in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan tries to discredit the very word of God with Adam and Eve in the garden. Check out Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," here it is, "has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? You see that? Satan's biggest trick is to cause the believers to doubt and discredit God's authority and his word. That is his biggest tool. And Satan will do this by appealing to our wants, to our desires that are naturally contrary to the will and the ways of God. So we see that Satan uses the same trick in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, to appeal to Jesus' physical need to eat. However, Jesus, who is full of the Spirit, responds to Satan in this way. Check out Luke chapter 4, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." I love Jesus' response. Jesus goes straight to Scripture. "It is written." And friends, this should ring loudly in your hearing and my hearing, because Christ puts emphasis on the text and not his title. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Check out what it reads. "And he humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order to make you understand that man shall not live on bread alone, but man shall live on everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord." Jesus makes it clear to Satan, I'm hungry. I'm a bit weak. I'm a bit strained at this moment. But all of my nutrition, all of my strength, and all of my power comes from the Lord. Oh, that we could be ever so dependent, leaning upon the very word of God for both our physical and spiritual needs. After the devil fails at this first attempt, he then proceeds. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is what it reads. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I want.' Verse 7, 'Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.'" Now, I have to imagine, again, I got a big imagination. This has to be a laughable moment for Jesus. Like, although he's like extremely weak and fatigued, this has to be laughable. Because Satan is literally talking to the very agent who does the handiwork, who brought all that God the Father has spoken into existence. He did that. And so here's the devil trying to dangle, "Look at what I have," when really and truly the created is looking to the creator, trying to tell him what I can give you. How backwards can you be? But yet Satan does it. So for Satan to think that he can stake any type of possession that God himself owns, just think about that. He owns all things. That for a moment, Satan thinks that he can offer him something. I think Jesus probably gave that a little hard laugh. You're so funny. In my head, of course. Devil is offering Jesus, in essence, a fast pass to become king on a much faster timetable, or so it would seem. To some, this would sound quite appealing. You mean I can get the goal much quicker by doing this? I don't even have to die on the cross. I can just get it right then and there? I mean, friends, this is what Jesus in his mind and his humanness is wrestling with. I could if I wanted to. But yet and still, check out what Jesus' response is. Verse 8, Jesus replied to him, "It is written," there it is again, "you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus yet again, responding in humility, submitting to the very word of God and the will of God according to the scriptures. Interestingly enough, Matthew's gospel documents Jesus telling him, "Be gone. Get out of here." The devil sought for Jesus, friends, to commit idolatry. Jesus' response comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. This is what it reads. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Jesus demonstrates once again his dependence upon the Father rather than placing, or misplacing rather, his trust in temporary satisfaction. Have you ever thought for a moment when it comes down to sin? Sin, more than not, 10 times out of 10 always sells you short. Like, you're excited about it at the moment. It's the heat of the moment. Like, man, I can do this. This is going to be great. And then once you get in it, you're like, well, that was great. And then we go back into this whole cycle and doing it all over again. Counterfeits and idols never deliver what they promise. No matter how appealing the offer is, there is always a cost. Always. You may not see it now. Wait a little longer. It's like the old folks in the Baptist church used to say, "Baby, when you live a little while longer, you'll see." We now get to the final temptation from the devil. Found in Luke's account again, 9 through 11. "And he brought him into Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.'" Now check out verse 10. This is going to throw you for a loop. This is the devil speaking here. "For it is written..." Ain't that funny? "For it is written," quoting scripture to the very word of God himself. And he says this, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. He will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you. And on the other hand, they will lift you up so that you don't strike your foot against a stone." One interesting detail to note is that as the enemy, the Satan, is quoting this text, he's actually quoting Psalm chapter 91, verse 11 through 12. Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12. This is what it reads, just so that we can understand it in context. You're great Bible students. We read things in context. This is what it reads. "For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. On their hands, they will lift you up." As followers of Jesus, we will be faced with individuals who will misuse scripture as a means to cause you to question the very word of God. This is why it is so important to know your Bible well. Knowing your Bible leaves no room for the enemy to plant seeds of doubt. So check out how bomb and beastly Jesus is. Luke chapter 4, verse 12. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been stated, you shall not put the Lord God to the test.'" Friends, scripture will never contradict scripture. Jesus is responding with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. This is what it reads. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So Jesus' third response demonstrated that God and his word can be trusted and should not be tested. Friends, God cannot lie. And every word that the scriptures record can, in fact, be trusted. Within these 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, Jesus overcomes the temptations. And Mark chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Then the angel served him." This is the last moment where Jesus is standing at the pinnacle of the temple with Satan. And Satan is telling him, "Jump from this spot." Jesus overcomes. And I love it because after that, Satan goes away. he can't beat Jesus. He can't overcome the very word of God. Jesus' baptism and his temptation play a significant role in truly, truly, truly understanding his work as the suffering servant. If you recall, verse 13, that Jesus is in the desert for 40 days in the wilderness being tested. You'll also notice that Jesus responds to these temptations, and he's using all of the quotes of scripture coming from Deuteronomy. This is huge. This is huge. You may remember that in the Old Testament, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered for 40 years. A travel that should have taken only 11 days or so. And now we see that Jesus has been sent by the Spirit, impelled by the Spirit, to go into the wilderness fasting for 40 days. Friends, what this is ultimately pointing to is Jesus' representative role regarding the Father's redemptive plan. Jesus' role is to represent both national Israel as a whole, as well as those in whom the Father would draw to himself, those of the elect, those in whom God foreknew. Jesus represents Israel in the following ways. If you recall the title from our earlier study, this title, the Son of God. You remember that? The Son of God. This idea of Israel being the Son of God is found in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Here's what the text reads. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So what we have here is that as Israel, the nation of Israel is the Son of God in a national sense. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the personal sense. Secondly, we see this relationship fully realized in Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, just as Israel was being tested in the wilderness. You might recall in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, this is what it reads. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, so that you may live and increase and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Check this out. You might want to underline this. In order to humble you, putting you to the test, to know that what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What's happening here? Where Israel has failed in keeping God's commandments, the Mosaic Law, Jesus Christ succeeds. We also see that Jesus represents humanity, most especially those who are non-Jewish. We see this reality based upon Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which tells us regarding Jesus as our high priest. Check out the text. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, here it is, yet without sin. The Father, allowing Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness, provides the means by which Christ could not only sympathize with our frailness, but overcome it by the power of the Spirit within him. Some may ask the question, in what way or in what ways has Jesus been tempted like me? Right? This is a question that many people have. But Jesus didn't struggle with lying. Jesus didn't struggle with lust. He didn't struggle with licentiousness. He didn't struggle with homosexuality. He didn't struggle with these things that you or I may have struggled with or struggle with. He hasn't dealt with it. So how is he able to represent me? I'm glad you asked. To best understand what Christ endured in the wilderness, we need to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I want you to turn there because I want us to see this. This is huge for us to examine. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. This is what it reads. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I'm going to read those again. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So friends, this is what's happening here. This is how Jesus is able to be our substitute. Within the context of these three categories, name any sin in the world. Think to yourself maybe sins that you personally struggle with. I guarantee you, according to the text, that it falls under one of three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. I want us to see something really quickly. The temptation that Jesus first deals with. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn to bread. Christ's response is, man shall not live by bread alone. So as Jesus is struggling with this in his frailty, within his physical frame, what he's ultimately doing is he's dealing with the lust of the flesh. This is what he's overcome. He did not give in. Secondly, what we see is, I will give you all this domain and its glory if you worship me. Christ's response is, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, catch the first part. I will give you all of the domain and glory. Isn't it a little appealing? Kind of catch your eye a little bit. Oh, that looks nice and fancy. Well, what is that? Lust of the eyes. He overcame it. Lastly, what do we see? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Jesus' response is what? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here's where this comes into play. Yeah, I am the Son of God. I'll do it. But Jesus humbles himself under the will of the Father. What does that fall under, friends? Boastful pride of life. Every imaginable category of sin that is there falls under these three. And Jesus, in the general holistic sense, overcame them all. He's able to resist sin through the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Can I say that again? By the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Jesus Christ overcomes sin and temptation. His ability to overcome the temptation of sin and the lure of sin was found in the very Word of God. You're struggling with some areas in your life. Do you need to overcome? Trust God. Depend on God. Lean on God. Friends, this lays out a very important point for us to witness from Jesus' life. And if you hear nothing that I said tonight, hear this. The way to overcome sin is through the life of the suffering servant and obeying the word of truth. I'm going to say it again. The way to overcome sin is through the life of the suffering servant and obeying the word of truth. We are able to overcome in Christ. Why? Because Christ overcame. This is why we know in him do I live, move, and have my being. You aren't a Christian on your own merit. Christ called you. And then he gives you the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. So when we are in a moment of need, guess what? When you go back to the text, more specifically, James chapter 4, verse 7, check out what the text tells us. Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God. What did Jesus do in every instance here? Man shall not live by bread alone. I submit to the Lord. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I submit. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Lord, I submit. Lastly, one cannot help but imagine that as the Roman men and women in the catacombs of Rome are reading this letter, and they hear about Jesus in the wilderness with the wild beast, they're able to identify. They're able to see that Christ has been pained, depleted of his strength, in need of food. And yet, as they're reading this letter, they are struggling themselves, trying to escape death, trying to escape the persecution of Nero for something that they did not do. But yet and still, as they're reading Mark's opening statement in chapter 1, there's hope. There's hope that they too can endure in spite of their circumstances. That, yeah, they may want to try and denounce Christ because I don't see him right now. I'm in a mess. But what do? They can endure. Why? Because if they see their suffering servant endure to the point of physical exhaustion, so can they. Because he's with me. I have his word. There's a hope. And what we're going to eventually see is Jesus is led to the cross. And he dies and is buried and is raised. This is going to be a heralding announcement to the entire world that the king overcame. And that because the king overcame, if I am in him, I too overcome. How do I do that? I submit to the Father. I submit to his word. Yeah, I'm tempted at times. Yeah, I want to do my own thing. Yeah, doing this could probably be much quicker, but is it going to last? God, I submit. And next week, as we explore verses 14 through 20, we're going to begin to see Jesus recruiting his disciples. This is going to be a little bit oxymoronic because rabbis during that time didn't recruit students. The students sought out the rabbi. And here's that theme again of God going to the least, the unlikely, the broken, and on his own merit because he is righteous. says, yeah, I know you don't have it all together. I want you. Yeah, I know you think you have it all together, but let me show you who I really am. I'll graft you. We're going to see him recruit his disciples. And when he recruits them, he will show them with his life. Talk about servant leadership. He will show them with his life what it truly looks like to not only love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but what it looks like to serve people. I hope you join us next week. Let's pray. Holy Father, so grateful that you chose the least of us. That we don't have to have it all together. Because we can't have it all together. But in you, we overcome. In your word, there is strength. By your spirit, we have power. Lord, will you humble us at times where we think that we got it all together? Will you help us to see your grandeur and your greatness? Will you allow us to lean and depend wholeheartedly on you, even when we're hard-pressed? Lord, we thank you that you came and you died and you were buried and raised from the dead. And Lord, you did it at the most perfect time. Lord, we thank you and we honor you. Now help us to be effectual doers of what we've now learned. And not just sit on this knowledge, but to put it to practice. Help us submit to you. Help us to grow in loving and knowing our word more so that we can do effectively the work of ministry. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And amen.